following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're in this middle of this series called Acceptable Sins. And I want to start out with an experiment this morning. If you're sitting right here in the middle row from my right over, I want you to take just a moment and think about something that you're thankful for, that you're really grateful for. It may be your wonderful body. It may be your spouse. It may be your day, how your day is going. It may be that job you have. It may be the amount of money that you have in your checkbook, but just something that you're grateful for. I just want you to think about that, and it's something that you can not only be grateful for, but something that you can express gratitude for. And then if you're on my left, sitting from the middle over this way, I want you to think of something you can complain about. It may be your body. It may be your spouse. It may be how much money you have in a checking account. It may be something, but just something you wish was a little bit more than it is right now. So let's take a moment. You've thought about it. Turn to your neighbor and either be thankful or complain. Ready? Go. What is it? Okay, I'm gonna kind of pause that right now because, hey, this is not therapy. Come on. work with me here for just a moment. Goodness gracious. And you know, if you're sitting on this side of the room after you shared something you're grateful for, I bet you feel a little more energized right now than you did. On this side, not so much, you know, because there's nothing joyful about complaining. One person has even said that we now live in a culture of complaint. You're thinking about cutting down on complaining, maybe. Maybe you've even caught yourself realizing that you have a critical spirit, a complaining spirit in your life. Well, you've picked the right weekend to be here. In this series on acceptable sins, we're talking about things that we normally would not think would keep us from having joy in our life with God. We talked about such things as bitterness and jealousy. And today, to think that we're taking on the topic of having an attitude of gratitude versus a grumbling spirit in our lives. Now, there are basically two ways to stop complaining if you're a complainer. Way number one is to change your external world. That is to live in such a place and in such a way that if you're married, you can improve your spouse in such a way that there'll be no complaints. If you're not married and your complaint is, I've always wanted to be married, you complain you're not married, then go ahead and get married and you'll never have a complaint again. Forgive me, Jesus. But you know, you can go ahead and believe that fairy tale for a moment if you want. Or maybe you just want to get the perfect job where your boss says to you, how much money do we need to pay you and what hours would you like to work? Only Cindy Graham has ever pulled that on us here at Genoa. Or maybe you need to be in an environment where there's no traffic jams at 9 o'clock in the morning on I-270 or on your way to wherever you have to go. So you can pray to change your external world. Good luck with that. Or there's plan B. You can ask God to change your internal focus on an external world that we're all stuck with. Someone say amen. To say, God, how can I develop the spirit that Paul had when he said, I've learned to be content with whatever state I'm in, wherever I'm at, whatever I'm going through, that I could have your contentment, God, in my life. And that's the road we're going to talk about. And here's the honest truth. We live in a world where pain and difficult things happen to all of us. So how do we pursue actually quitting complaining? Well, believe it or not, there's actually a distinction that helps us with this between two key words that are used in the Bible. And you may have never thought about this theme until today. There's no outline on the back of your bulletin, but we're just going to unpack two words in this message that I have printed on the front of your program. They both start with the letter G, and they're both things that people do in the Bible when bad things happen to them. The first word, if you'd like to jot it down, is the word groan. That word groan is something that we'll see throughout Scripture multiple times. This goes back all the way to the children of Israel. We can see groaning. We're told in Exodus chapter 2 when the children of Israel were in captivity. You remember this. Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. They'd been in captivity for over 400 years. And God is moving and they cry out to God. And the Bible says in verse 23, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and was concerned about them. Those things got remembered, they got reflected, and God, through Moses, comes back to the Israelites and says this in verse 24. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. This practice of groaning is so important, it actually gets included in sacred scripture throughout the Bible. In the book of Psalms, chapter 6, in verse 3, the psalmist says, my soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? I am worn out from my groaning. I'm just exhausted from my groaning. Have you ever groaned that much? Has there ever been something that's driven you to your knees, that you prayed beyond just this little perfunctory prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Has there been something where sleep escapes you, where food does not satisfy you, where dialogue with another individual cannot take away that hurt, that process, where you're just groaning before the Lord? I'll never forget one time about 15, 16 years ago. In the middle of the night, I woke up and my wife was not in bed. And I went through the house looking where she was at, and I heard a noise. It wasn't words, but I heard a noise. And I walked into the bedroom of one of our children. It was going through a very difficult time at that point. And she was not in her room, but my wife was kneeling down beside her bed. She was just stroking the sheet coming off the side of the bed and held the pillow, and she was weeping, and she was groaning in her spirit with words that she and God knew what it was about. But it was a situation that took sleep away from her, that took the comfort away from her. You mark it down big and plain, my friends. If it has not visited you yet, there will be something that will come into the life of every believer that you will need to and want to and be forced to your knees to groan before the Lord. And that groaning aspect is something that God helps us with. In the book of Lamentations, we're literally commanded that we should groan before the Lord. I don't know if you know a lot about Lamentations, but it's a book that's not quoted often at weddings. It is a book of weeping, lament, and sharing. And it says in chapter 2 of that book, arise, groan in the night. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? God, why am I going through this? That's groaning. And people do that in the Bible and in real life, we do it. Not only is it an Old Testament thing that they put in there to pretty the story up or to flower it up, but if you've lived life long as a believer, you know there will be times that you'll groan. And then there's another word that's used in the Bible that begins with the letter G, and that's the word grumbling or to grumble. Sometimes people grumble. And just as the children of Israel groaned before the Lord, you can go back to those same people and see them at one moment groaning before God and another moment grumbling against God. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24, when they're coming out of Israel, the Bible says, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? And we're reminded about their history, and Moses reminds them. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he says, you grumbled in your tents. Remember that phrase, you grumbled in your tents. And said, the Lord hates us. And that word makes its way all the way over in the book of Psalms. The psalmist said, they grumbled in their tents. But notice how he finished it. And did not obey God. You see, there's something about being alone. There's something about being in your tent, in your car, in your bedroom, in your office, when no one else is there. And you can just let it all rip. You can let it all fly out. And that can be a good thing, or that can be a very damaging thing when you did that. They grumbled against the Lord, and they were not obeying God. I'm going to tell you something you may not agree with, but the Bible says it's true. Grumbling is forbidden by God in the Bible. Grumbling is, there's never anything we can do more that puts the flesh on display than when we grumble against the Lord. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, the truth of the matter is, I violate that scripture many times. I find that I can easily have a grumbling spirit. I have to catch myself with that grumbling thing and to count my blessings and to think how good God has been to me. But Paul says that we're not to grumble. And you think that grumbling can be a pretty trivial thing. And Frank, should you be using this much time of God's service to talk about something that is not that significant, this attitude of grumbling. Well, it's a very serious sin, and if you think it isn't, you'd be wrong. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth and addressing this, and he says, we ought to avoid the sins that the children of Israel committed, like idolatry and sexual immorality and those things. But then in verse 10, he says this, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. That God took it that very serious. So you have these two words in the Bible, groaning and grumbling. May I tell you that groaning is encouraged in the Bible. Grumbling is forbidden. And what's the difference between them? The difference is this. Groaning is something I do to God. Grumbling is something I do against God. Groaning is something that draws me closer to that throne room. Grumbling is something that will put a wall, will put a shield up between God and I. Because we're grumbling about His provision, about His care, about how He takes care of us. Groaning I do to God's face. Grumbling I always do behind God's back. The place where Israel would groan is on their knees in prayer to God. It's an interesting little phrase. The place they would grumble would be in their tents. When they were alone, when they were free to exaggerate and can just be so destructive. As you look at Israel and walk through it, you're going to see how much it helped them and how much we can learn from them and God can bless us. You remember this story way back in Israel's history. They had gone down to Egypt as a family because of starvation and the famine that had come on the land. They stay there. They go into captivity for 400 years. They cry out. God raises up a man named Moses. He's going to let them go. He sends 10 plagues to get Pharaoh's attention. They leave. They're in the middle of crossing the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army chases after them. God sends the water to flood over and destroy all of the army. And the very first hymn that they sing as they march into the wilderness is a hymn of praise to God. We're gone, we're gone. Goodbye, baby, goodbye. We're on the way to the promised land. And you'd think they'd be grateful as long as they live, but not so much. Just a couple of days after they're in the wilderness, they start this spirit of grumbling. And the Bible says, so the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we going to drink? There's nothing to drink. We need something to drink. We're in the desert. And you know what God did? God didn't give them anything. Not true. God, this benevolent God, this ever-providing God, provides the sweetest water for them. And He gives them the water. And you'd say, that's great. And now they're going to be grateful forever. Not so much. Because very soon after that, the Bible says, notice the whole company of Israel again grumbled. Remember that word grumbled. Against Moses and Aaron there in the wilderness. And they said, why did God not let us die in comfort in Egypt? We would have preferred that, Moses, just death and comfort. I may die, but let me go out in style. The world will end tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was their mindset when they were crying out like this. They said, remember, this was a place where we had lamb stew. It was a buffet. We were living in sin. Yes, we weren't where we were supposed to be with God. But if you've ever been to the casino, you know how great it is. They have a food buffet, and you can get free booze. Yeah, you're going to waste your money. You're going to deprive your kids of money that they need to pay the bills and do other things. But there's something good about being in captivity because there's always fringe benefits the devil will throw at you and tell you how good you had it when you were in captivity. And if you're not careful, the devil will come to you as a Christian and make you think that the old days were better than the good days. They're never better than that. The best decision you ever made in your life is trusting Jesus Christ and leaving captivity and going across the Red Sea into the promised land of Jesus. But yet He'll come after us and do all He can to destroy us and affect us. And they said, remember we had lamb stew. And in Exodus 16, verse 2, it says, now you've brought us out in the wilderness to starve us to death. You're going to starve us. And God hears their grumbling. And I want to tell you this. Remember this. God always hears your grumbling. Your mom may not hear it. Your mate may not hear it. But God hears everything. And so what does God do? Okay, you want to starve? You think we'll starve? No more food. No. He didn't do that. He's a gracious God. And He provides this weird food for them called manna. In the Hebrew language,
Manna means, what is it? On the street, you just say, what it is. It's this incredible cracker, honey-flavored type of thing that God would provide for them and would come fresh every morning, and they would have it. He gives them water and bread miraculously. You'd be happy forever, right? Not so much. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 10, the Bible says the people fell to grumbling over their hard life. We not only didn't like the water, we not only didn't like the food, everything I do is hard. All I do is get up in the morning early and go work hard. I come home, I'm tired, I'm exhausted. I barely have time to get something to eat and go to bed and get up again. There's no hope for me. I'm never going to get vacation. It's always work, work, work. We've got just a really hard life is what they're saying. They got tired of the manna. And the Bible says, watch this, the people fell to the grumbling over their hard life, and God heard. God always hears. God always hears. When he heard, his anger flared. People always say, well, God is love. God is love. But that's just one facet of a many-faceted God. God is love. God does get angry. God will exhibit wrath on this world one day. And when we are grumblers before God, it angers God's spirit. God heard, when he heard his anger flared, the riffraff, what a word. The riffraff among the people had a craving, and soon they had the people of Israel whining. I mean, that's amazing. Why can't we have meat? We ate fish in Egypt and got it free. Remember that word, got it free. I'll come back to that. We ate fish in Egypt, to say nothing of the cucumbers and the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlics. They said, we had all that there, but nothing tastes good out here. It's just manna, 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 manna. It's all we get's manna. Manna oatmeal, manna burgers, manna cotti, manna shevets. Just manna, 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 manna. It's all you're giving us. We want some variety. We want something different instead of giving us just the same thing all the time. And so what's happening is, you're seeing the destructive pattern of a grumbling spirit and why God takes it seriously. And folks, it's why it can destroy the joy in your heart. It's why it can destroy things. You say, why does it do it? Number one thing is because grumbling is incredibly contagious. It passes from one. You just say, well, I'm just saying what's on my mind. Well, please spare us. I'm just giving you part of my mind. You can't afford to give any of it away. Hold on to that, please. It starts with this. It says the riffraff among the people. Can I tell you this? There'll always be riffraff among the people. There'll always be one person that can see a problem in every solution and a gray cloud behind every ray of sunshine. And it says the riffraff among the people had a craving, and soon they had the people of Israel complaining. You see, emotions are unbelievably contagious. If you don't believe that, watch what's happened in the last 5 years with some of this texting on phones, where thousands of people show up to protest something that they have no idea what they're protesting about. They get caught up in the emotional moment. They show up, and the reporters have literally said, why are you here? Because we're standing up. We want our voices heard. And what are you standing up for? I don't know. I got a text on my phone that I should be at the mall at 9 o'clock. And I'm here. And people are falling into that without having a reason of what's going on. And it spreads, and pretty soon everyone's whining. And I want to tell you why people really grumble, why you grumble and why I grumble, whether we realize it or not. We're really trying to show our fleshly sense of superiority. That I don't like this. God, I don't like what you're doing with my life right now. I've got a better plan. I think it should go another way. And when I'm grumbling against someone else, I don't have to look at the toxicity or the poison in my own life, my own shortcomings, the areas where I can mess up. And here's what will happen with that grumbling. It will destroy your family. It will destroy your office, your business. And ladies and gentlemen, it will destroy a church. How one little riffraff, how one little grumbling spirit can just spread like a cancer. I was reading this week about an elder in another denomination who said because of the grumbling that he has to deal with on a regular basis across the denomination, that he's actually thought of giving up his eldership. That the spirit of grumbling is about to overtake him. Number one, grumbling is destructive because it's contagious. Number two reason that grumbling is bad is because it always distorts our perspective. You can't see clearly with a grumbling spirit. It's like there's a fog that's there, that other aspect. They're grumbling. Why can't we have meat? Here's what they want to know. They're worried about what's on the menu. Remember in Egypt, they said, we had fish for free. Guys, there is no free lunch. Someone say amen. Anytime you get one of these ads or something in the mail, say, we're going to give you a free dinner at these restaurants. And I think all of you have them send them to me because you know how vulnerable I am with that. But there's nothing free. You get there and they want your firstborn. They want you to invest in the riffraff that they're involved in. And the children of Israel said, you remember we had free meat, free fish in Egypt. Was it free, really? Weren't they slaves for 400 years? Weren't they killed at random when they didn't do what they were supposed to do? They had to get up when the master said get up. They weren't allowed to go back to the tent that night. If that's freedom for you, I want none of that freedom in my life. But there were many people living in that situation that were freedom in God because they'd learned what Paul said. I've learned to be content in every situation I'm in. I've learned to have this internal gratitude. This grumbling can really be. Sometimes I think if there could be one verse in the Bible that I know will never be there, but I think it would be from 1 Trepidations, verse 1 and 1, where Jesus said, thou shalt not bellyache, but suck it up, saith the Lord. Just a thought. But here's the difference. When I groan, when I'm really groaning, I do it in the presence of the Lord. And listen, can I tell you this? I'll forget if I don't. When I gave you the illustration of my wife groaning before the Lord over one of her children, and many of you adults understand that, say amen. You know you can groan before the Lord over sin in your life. The psalmist David, when he was repenting of his sin in Psalm 37, he said, my bones ached within me because my sin was there. In Psalm 51, he said, God, my sin is before you and you alone. Forgive me of this wicked thing that I've done. One time I had a personal conversation with Adrian Rogers. And I said, Dr. Rogers, how can a man know that he's forgiven for a sin? And he said, when the degree of repentance is as great as the severity of the sin, you can know in your heart that it was with the right intent that you confessed it. If you commit adultery and you walk away with an attitude, well, I'm a Christian, that's under grace, nothing to worry about. I'm not sure that you've repented of that sin. But as David committed adultery in Psalm 51, he says his bones ache, sleep escapes him, tears fills his eyes. God, forgive me for this thing that I've done. Then that is the attitude of coming before the Lord. And very often it can include confession of sin, this groaning. Here's the thing to remember. Very much a part of the process of groaning is God-centered. Grumbling, on the other hand, is always self-centered. It's about me. How come we don't have the fish that we want? How come I don't have the meat of my pleasure? Always a lot of self junked up there in the middle. And it goes not only from the riffraff. That Bible verse says it went to the people of Israel. It started in a small group discussion. People got scuttlebutt going. It spreads through the congregation. And then do you know what happened? It impacted their leader. The leader of the group also got polluted with this grumbling spirit. Now, in a moment, I'm going to defend Moses. I'm going to say that he was such a great man of God that maybe there's a fine line, I'll let you decide, between his groaning and his grumbling. But in Numbers chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, or 10 through 15, he does this with God. Notice with me on the screen. The Bible says Moses heard their whining. All those families whining in front of their tents. Can you imagine your suburb doing this? Every night at sundown, everyone gets in front of their house and you just start whining about how God's not taking care of you. You're just a neighbor after, hey, God didn't provide for me today. The bus wasn't on time. The neighbor across the street says, hey, that's nothing. You ought to know that we didn't have fish to eat today. God didn't give us fish. Just going all the way down. The people were grumbling everywhere before their tents. What was God's response? God's anger blazed up. This is from Eugene Peterson's Message. Moses saw that these things were in a bad way. Moses said to God, why are you treating me this way? What did I ever do to deserve this? What happened? Did I conceive them? Was I their mother? So why dump this on the responsibility on me? Why tell me to carry them around like a nursing mother, carry them all the way to the land you promised to their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people who are whining to me? Give us meat. We want meat. I cannot do this by myself. It's too much. All these people. If this is how you intend to treat me, do me a favor and kill me. I've seen enough. I've had enough. let me out of here. Wouldn't you agree that's not the most spiritually sounding passage you've ever read in the Bible? It's a little different. And it could be like that he's really grumbling there, some pretty serious complaints against God. He's saying, God, you're doing a bad job. I'm going to give you a bad review. You're not getting any merit pay increase this time. Maybe Moses was doing that. But here's what I love about what Moses did right there. Stay with me. Moses complained about God to God. He wasn't talking to the other people about God. Just maybe this was a groaning of Moses' heart where he was saying, Lord, I've had it all the way up to here. And he had such a deep relationship with God, he could talk to him in the ragged edge of vulnerability and in raw. Do you ever talk to God raw? I mean, just really raw? My daughters get milk from up somewhere. I have to pick it up sometimes. And gallons and gallons and gallons of this stuff, because all these young helicopter parents want it for their children. And when I go to the Amish farm to pick it up for them, they have a big yellow sticker on the refrigerator that says the government has determined that raw milk can be dangerous for your children. And I thought about that word raw with this. Moses was praying in the raw. He didn't want it to be pasteurized, homogenized, petrified, watered down. He was telling God what was really on his heart. When is the last time you've talked to God in the raw? Where you've really opened up. He already knows everything. God heard them and became angry. Moses was saying, God, I just want to be honest with you in the human. I can't take this. Why don't you just go on and kill me? I'm not their mother. I'm not going to be their nursemaid. It's more than I absolutely can handle here. I want to tell you, though, that's groaning. And I think, really, to give him credit, Moses was groaning. One of the greatest verses in the Bible about groaning is in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, you know, the creation itself has been groaning for all time, waiting for the Lord to come back. You look at trees that fall, the groaning, the death that takes place in creation. The Bible says that will not happen in the new world. The groaning that takes place together in the pains of childbirth, until now, it's happening. And groaning is what you do when there are no words to express it. Creation groans, death and sickness and pain and suffering. It's all wrong. And I'm going to tell you, a happy attitude cannot paper over. You can feel as healthy, happy, and terrific as you want to, but it won't change it. I taught all my kids a song, and you need to learn it. It'll help you in the morning, but it won't change it. Some of you have been around here long enough when I sang it to you last. It goes something like this. Taranda, listen, you need a good song. It goes, oh, I feel healthy, happy and terrific. Happy and terrific is the way I feel. I feel healthy, happy and terrific. Happy as a $1 million bill. Each morning I wake up, I say a little prayer and give thanks for the way I feel. I greet the day with love in my heart. It's a love I can't conceal. Oh, and then you sing that junk again. And every morning, amen, yes, applaud, applaud. Every morning I would make my kids sing that coming to school. My grandkids have revolted. When I did, honestly, this happened last week. I'm bringing them up and Nevaeh said, can we sing the song? We started singing and Andre was going, nah, 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 nah. Because you can't fake true gratitude of what God's doing. It's not about a plastic smile. It's not about you can say you feel everything in the world, but God has to be there. And Paul says that we groan not only the creation, but he goes on to say this, and we groan the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan inwardly. So many people get confused about this. They think that if they love God, that they're going to have a perfect world, that they're exempt from all sorts of things, and he doesn't say that at all. Since the time of Job, excuse me, God's people have struggled. So listen to this. The Bible said there the creation groans. The Bible says people groan. Would it shock you if I were to tell you that God groans? You know in the Bible where it talks about we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. They go before God. When words can't express what you want to say to God, the Holy Spirit, God himself, is groaning. I think we see God groaning on Calvary through the person of Jesus Christ when Jesus groaned out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the human part of Jesus crying out to the divinity and the sovereignty of God. Here's what I want you to leave here knowing today. You do serve a God that is able to handle every one of your needs. Your financial, your physical, your spiritual, your emotional. And you say, well, then why doesn't he always heal me physically? Why do I not always have money in the account when I want it? Part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is trusting God with an uncertain future in the hands of an all-knowing God. And sometimes God will answer your prayer requests through the back door. Sometimes it will come in ways that you had no idea. And there are things that you've gone through. You wouldn't go through anything in the world for that. You wouldn't want to experience that in the world. But the benefit of that is absolutely incredible. I have grandchildren that were born outside of the benefit of a husband-wife marital relationship. I remember the first time I held up one of my grandchildren in this room, not knowing how that was going to go over. And as a grandpa, for the very first time, lifting up that child and saying, hey guys, this is my biracial grandchild. And maybe this is not the way that I thought this grandchild would come to me. But I want you to know I'm his grandpa. And I would be the best grandpa that kid could ever have. And the greatest thing you've ever done for me as pastor of this church is when I said that, 1,000 people got off your seats and stood up and started praising God. And I thought, you know what? That's not the way I would have wanted that grandchild maybe. But I wouldn't take a gazillion dollars for that grandchild today. I wouldn't change that. There's no such thing as accidental babies or anything at all. God knows all about it. There may be some illegitimate parents, but there are no illegitimate babies before God. Remember that very, very much. How God works is amazing. There was a story, and some of you have heard it, but I understand it's a very true story, and I'll quit. This young guy was graduating from college, and it's a great weekend since this is graduation weekend to share this. And he had a great student, and he told his dad, he said, Dad, all I want for my college graduation is a new sports car. And quite frankly, his father was affluent enough to give him the car that he wanted. And your children want me to know if you're affluent enough, take care of them. And said, Dad, this is the car I want. And he gave him all the information on it. On the day of his graduation, he came home. The dad called him into his study to have a one-on-one talk with him. And he said, son, you'll never know how proud I am of you. You've grown up and you've made such a fine young man. You're a great testimony of what a father would want in his son. And I pray that God blesses you. And he handed him a box, not a car, a little box, gift wrapped. And the boy opened it. Inside of it was a Bible with his name etched on the side of it. And he looked at the Bible with his name. He looked at his dad. He said, this is what I get? Your position, what you're able to do? You gave me a Bible with my name on it? You thought that would be something that would help me and bless me? Dad, you can keep the Bible. I am absolutely never going to speak to you again the rest of my life. This is the most horrible thing you could have done to me. And he walked out. This is a true story. And incidentally, can you imagine someone saying, I'll never speak to you again? In 1986, I was speaking by Concord College, now Concord University, and a woman was in the crowd where I was speaking, 90 years old, and she came up to me. I was speaking on this topic of not having a family relationship, and she said, you know, you talked about children not talking to their parents. She said, I'm 90 years old. My husband and I could not have children of our own. We adopted a baby boy, brought him home from the hospital when he was born. We raised him till he was 18. We thought everything was good. On the day of his graduation, he came to us and said, I've always hated it here with you. I am leaving today, and I will never speak to you again the rest of my life. She said, I'm 90 years old, and he's never called. He's never written. He's never spoken. There's no communication. She said, you cannot imagine the void that's on inside. And you could see the groaning in her face. Well, this young man said to his father, I'm finished. I will never be back. I will never speak to you again. And he left. And he stayed gone for 10 years and 15 years and 20 years. And quite frankly, he became a very successful businessman on his own. And after about 20 years, it began to burden him that he did not have a relationship with his earthly father. And he said, I am going to go to my father and try to make things right. I just want to say this to you. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. He said, I'm going to do this. And he didn't do it until the phone rang one day. And it was the attorney from another city that said, Junior, your father has died. He's left his entire estate to you. You need to come and take care of things.
And the boy makes his way back and he goes into the house that he hadn't been in over 2 decades. And the memories just begin to flood his heart. And he walked into that study of his dad's and he started going through the papers and sat behind the desk and looked over on the right. And to his amazement, 20 years later, was that wrapped box that had the Bible with his name on it. And he reached over and he picked it up and he's reading through it thinking, what in the world was I thinking 20 years ago that I let this relationship separate my father and I as we were talking? And so he began to read it and to look at it. And he's looked at it. His dad had a verse marked in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. You who are earthly want to give your children good gifts. Cannot your heavenly Father give you even more? And as he's reading it and holding it up, a set of car keys fell out of the back of that Bible. And it fell on the desk, and he looked at it, and it had a receipt. And the receipt was dated the day that he graduated. The keys went to the car. It was described that it was there. And at the bottom was stamped in big red print. In those days, they used the stampers. And it said, paid in full. It was his all that time. And he didn't receive it because of a grumbling spirit. The years wasted in vanity and pride, as the old hymn said. Years that could have been close with his father. I'm telling you, don't let the devil steal from you something that God has provided for you. And at the same time, don't expect God to show up with a sports car at your front door just because you pray. In Romans 8, it says, we know not how to pray as we should. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And then it goes on to say the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. You may pray to God for a car. God, I want a sports car. The Holy Spirit goes to God and says, God, that's your child. He needs a transportation. He wants a sports car. But I know him and you know him. He's not ready for a sports car. Give him a Volkswagen. Let him get started in life right. Let him get down the path correctly. And then one day he'll grow into it. Secondly, I want to say to you, don't you ever miss the blessings of God, of things that he has for you, by refusing to trust him and ask for them. And most importantly, I say to you, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you think you would die and you say, there's no hope for me, I'll go to hell. There's right now a family member in our church, and the dad is laying in a bed in OSU. Talked with them late last night, and the dad's greatest fear is, God won't take me to heaven because of the horrible things I've done in my life. And his brother, who is a believer, was there witnessing with him, and he said, brother, everything you've ever done horrible in your life that you think you've done is under the blood of Jesus Christ as you accept him. It's forgiven. It's thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. He didn't say this. I'm saying it. But it's paid in full. The debt is over. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, would you let Jesus stamp your ticket? Would you let him stamp it that your debt is paid in full? You say, Frank, how do I do that? You do that simply by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago to pay for your sins, and just accept that in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, as much as I know how, I ask you to forgive me my sins and make me the person you want me to be. And I want to tell you that God in heaven will flood your heart. The Holy Spirit will come into you. He will never leave you ever, ever, ever. And the moment you breathe your last breath on this earth, whether it's 103 or 105 or 21, you will be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity.